Here's Johnny. Really? That's what you got, Steve? You nerd. No, thank you, Believers Fellowship and those watching all over the world. Thank you for, your generous giving to YWAM and even to our church ministries that are going on. As Steve mentioned, my name is Johnny. I am on staff here working with family ministries, and I'm excited to be up here once again to walk us through the book of Judges. And I realize that many of you are watching online right now through our Facebook page or even just listening to it on our website. And I want to encourage you to be interactive with those around you, to learn together what we are going through and be open with each other. So I'm not the greatest at encouraging the Facebook responses, but I do want to start off on a good note, and I probably won't ask anything else the rest of the sermon. But maybe talk to those around you or on Facebook, type in your thoughts about this question. What is the greatest age to be a kid? What do you think the greatest age is to be a child? Go ahead and type your response. We're going somewhere with this, so bear with me. What do you think? Talk amongst yourselves. Here's what I think. I've thought about this, and I think that the greatest age to be a kid is between 15 and 25 pounds, okay? 15 to 25 pounds. And you're thinking, Johnny, that's a trick question. You asked us the greatest age, not the greatest weight. And here's the deal. I don't care how old you are, but between 15 and 25 pounds, but I think that is the greatest age to be a kid. Because when you're between 15 and 25 pounds, grown-ups don't hesitate when you ask for a piggyback ride. They're like, hop on, kid. They don't hesitate to twist you around, right? They don't hesitate to put you on their shoulders and worry about their arms falling asleep when they walk around the zoo because you're only 15 to 25 pounds. They also don't hesitate to toss you up in the air, right? So when you're 15 to 25 pounds and you run up to a grown-up, a dad, a grandpa, an uncle, or a fun uncle, or a funcle, you will be able to be like, hey, will you toss me? And they, without hesitation, will say, you look the right weight. And they'll pick you up and they'll toss you. We can toss heavier kids and older kids or whatever, but it's just not ideal. Because when you're 15 to 25 pounds, you can feel like you're flying. Here's one of my kids flying at 15 to 25 pounds. Yep. She got up there. That's above the tree line right there. Now, it might look dangerous at this point, but you can tell in the next slide that I actually did toss her up there. And these are what we call grass tosses. Okay, so we do this on the grass. House tosses are a little bit lower because you don't want, first of all, to hit the ceiling. Because when a kid hits the ceiling, they come down faster because they're going up and all of a sudden they're coming down and you might drop them on the hardwood floor or the carpet. So this is ideal for grass tossing. And that's Cece right there. She had the time of her life. And that's why I think 15 to 25 pounds. I did catch her, for the record. And look how happy she is. I did catch her. And I've always caught my kids when I do that. And there's this balance of if you're an uncle or a grandpa or whoever, a mom, I guess, can do this too, probably not as good as me. But you have to gauge the face of the child as they toss up. Okay, so like if you toss them up and they're smiling, that's good. If you toss them up and they have like a, oh, that's bad. Okay, you've gone too high. And if you go too high, you might end up losing trust. Because this age of 15 to 25 pounds is all about gaining trust. Like, will you catch me when I fall? And based on that trust that is gained, kids start climbing trees and climbing on the big tire or climbing on the big toy. And then they see that person that catches them and they run to the edge or they're standing in the tree and they say, catch me. And then they jump. Or I might see my kids in a tree and they might cry out for help and they say, help, I'm too high. And I'll say, okay, go ahead and drop. And then they say, no. And they hesitate out of fear. And for whatever reason, we, as we've gotten older, have learned to hesitate out of fear, where we're asked to leap, asked to jump, asked to fall, but we hesitate. And that hesitation can cost us. That hesitation actually cost us in today's message. We are in the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5, and there's a lot of text to get to. We probably will not get to all of Judges 4 and 5, but we will sum up, all right? We will still get the main ideas that we need to get out of this morning's message. So open your Bible to Judges chapter 4, and we're going to dig in. We've got a lot to cover. All right, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." So right away in verse 1, we start to see this Judges cycle repeat itself. If you've been with us the past couple weeks, Matt has explained what this Judges cycle is. There's a time of peace. There's a time of, because in that peace, we forget who God is and what he has done. We fall away. Our eyes are drawn to other false religions and false idols, and we invest, put our money toward, and we have a lot of fun in those other areas. But it ends up not being God's best plan for us. So what ends up happening is that that fun leads to abandoning God's plan for us and falling into oppression and persecution at times. And so then what happens is they try to fix it themselves, but for over a period of 8 or 18 or 20 years, as we see today's text, they end up falling and crying out to God in help. And then God is gracious with them and compassionate with them, and he raises up a deliverer for them to lead them back into the relationship with God. And that is the Judges cycle that we've been going through. And if I could sum up the Judges cycle in just a simple phrase, and we're going to go over this, and I hope you don't get tired of this cycle, because every single week, Matt and Jeremiah, for the next couple of months through the rest of the series, is going to repeat this cycle. The book of Judges is the repetition of this cycle. And if I could sum it up, I would say that these people, when they turn away from God, they need to go to God as a first response instead of a last resort. They need to turn to God immediately when they recognize that they're straying. They need to turn to God as a first response, not a last resort. And I feel like this is our life as well. When we are having peace with God and we think life is good, all of a sudden we're drawn to other things and we start investing in other things, putting our time, energy, and money into other things aside from our relationship with God, aside from his kingdom purposes. And all of a sudden we have strayed, whether it be through addiction, whether it be through going down the wrong path and slander and gossip of other, like putting others down to lift yourself up, or pursuing other things besides God. And all of a sudden we realize we strayed so far that then we finally try to fix it ourselves. We say, oh, this is not who I remember God wants me to be. And for years you might struggle with pornography or alcohol abuse or food abuse or slander or just spending time or flirting at the office or spending time doing other things besides investing in God's kingdom. And you realize, wake up one morning, I am so far from where I want to be and where God wants me to be. And so you're embarrassed and you try to fix it yourself. And for years you might try to fix it yourself. And then all of a sudden, as a last resort, you'll finally open up with God and open up with others and say, I need help, I need peace, I need Jesus. That's a last resort. But as a people of God, we need to learn to go to God as a first response. When as soon as we immediately, as someone calls us out, or if we realize on our own that we are not where God wants us to be, we need to immediately go to him, seek forgiveness, seek relationship, make peace with him and men around us. First response, not last resort. That's the book of Judges in a whole. And so be looking for that over the next couple of months. And we even see it here in Judges 4:1. We're going to see other things and other truths as well this morning, so let's continue to go. Judges 4:1, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Ehud was the judge before. Chapter 3, he did that, the sword and a lot of fun jokes last week. Check it out. Judges 4:2-3. "And the Lord sold them," that is the people of Israel, "into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggaim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years." So for 20 years, these folks were being oppressed and persecuted and not having peace. For 20 years, they may have tried to fix it themselves. They maybe had to like wonder like, what the heck is going on? Like we're asked to like, and they finally cried out to God for help. But for 20 years, we have the bad guys. I love the way this story sets up. It's almost like, in this corner, we've got Jabin, king of Canaan, and his right-hand man, Sisera, and in 900 chariots of iron. Like, these are powerful men who are oppressing the nations around them. And let me just give you a short picture of what makes them so powerful. Around this time, around 1200 BC, we're ending one of the Bronze Ages and going into the first Iron Age. And for however reason, Canaan has developed this technology to create better chariots, ironclad chariots. And these are essentially the newest technology. It's like foot soldiers going up against a tank. They have no chance. And what's interesting about this little flex here, they say, like, I mean, it doesn't even mention the foot soldiers that they might have, but they mention the tanks. They mention the chariots. Because they want to flex their muscles and say, this is how strong they were. This is how the oppression has come about. Like, the streets are not safe for trading. You can't take your grain that you build in one city and take it to the next city and trade it for other grain, right? You just got to deal with your own grain. Like, if you want quinoa, you're stuck with flour, bummer, okay? Because if you take out into the trade routes, the Canaanites will take your food, okay? They will oppress you and say, oh, that's a nice quinoa there. Give it to me. And you have to, because they're in chariots. And what's so impressive about chariots is that Sisera has his own fortress, right? He has his own fortress in Harosheth Haggium. And this fortress is probably his training grounds. Canaan actually has a standing army, a professional military force. If you have chariots, you have to have professional military forces. You have to have people that train the horses. You have to have people that train as archers to shoot from the chariot, from a moving chariot. You have people who train the commanding the horses from the chariot. And these horses are expensive. And these people are expensive. So, of course, they're going to oppress the nations around them with their force so they can continue to feed their army. So it's a big deal that they have a standing army, because Israel does not. If Israel needed to muster an army, they would go to the farmers, they'd go to the surrounding area and say, hey, anybody want to volunteer for the militia? And it's just a very different mindset when you are a farmer with an ox goad. Not that ox goads are not cool tools, because Shamgar, who was a judge in chapter 3 and 4, around the same time, he was a judge with an ox guard and he did some damage. You can read about it. But it's a standing army versus a volunteer army, and there's a big difference, which is why for 20 years they couldn't do anything. Until they finally realized, hey, aren't we the people of God? So they cry out to God. And now in this corner, we've got the bad guys. And in this corner, we meet our heroes, our judges. In verses 4 and 5, it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. Now, we don't know a lot about Deborah, but we do know two things. That she was a prophet of the Lord, or a prophetess of the Lord, meaning she spoke for God. That God used her as his voice, which is a pretty big deal. And prophets in the Old Testament, they were on the sides of kings. Like, kings would hold the prophets closely and say, what is God saying? Should we go to war? Should we stay? What should I do, prophet? Talk to God for me. So prophets had the ear of the Lord, they spoke for God, and they were in tune with God. And not only was she a prophet, but she was also a judge. She had discerning wisdom to help the people of Israel with their disputes, with their relational conflict. And so she set up shop in southern Israel. Those were all those names tell us. They just kind of give us some geographical information in Ramah and Ephraim. Like, it's just, so pretty much think just north of Jerusalem, if you can picture your Bible map. Just north of Jerusalem, she's setting up shop and people are coming to her for wisdom, for discernment. And because she is a prophet, she speaks truth. And she is super faithful. And just really quick on this idea of a woman in leadership at this time, God and his kingdom have always elevated women more than the culture around them. Women and men are created equal in the eyes of God. They are made in the image of God. So that a woman cannot be a leader, think again. Now, do I believe that they are created with roles? Absolutely. Men and women need each other, and our church is full of men and women in leadership, and we are a team unified for the kingdom of God. And I love seeing women in leadership being raised up by God to do what God has called them to do. So Really cool that Deborah is actually the best judge that we will see over this series. She's the most faithful, she's the most wise, and she has the best leadership skills. So just throwing that out there. God can use men and women in how he wants to. So Deborah is raised up as a prophet, as a judge. That's in that corner. And then we meet our next guy, Barak, in Judges 4, 6, and 7. It says, Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So Deborah, who is a judge, she calls out this northern guy named Barak. And Barak obviously has been called by God to be a deliverer, to be a judge, to act on God's behalf. But Barak is hesitant. And we don't know when God called Barak to rally the troops and defeat Sisera, because God has already given him into his hands. We don't know how long Barak has been hesitating, but long enough for Deborah, who's 80 to 90 miles to the south, to call him, send a messenger, find Barak, get him down here. And so Barak comes to Deborah, and he's like, "Oh, great, you're a great prophet. You are a judge. I need some advice." But the advice that he gets is a call to humility. He's been humiliated by this woman, to Deborah. And she says, "Hasn't God already told you to do this?" And I can picture the scene where Barak is like, "Okay, Deborah, I get it. And yes, I did feel an inkling to do something about, you know, Sisera. And I did feel a conviction that God would deliver me and he would catch me. However, you're down here in the south, and yeah, you're oppressed and it's not, you know, safe for everybody. But I'm up in the north, and he is actually from Naphtali. And if you look at where the Jabin, king of Canaan, set up shop, his capital city is Hazor, which is right smack dab in the middle of the tribal land of Naphtali." So here we are, Barak is like, "Hey, you heard about the oppression, but I'm living the oppression. You heard about, you know, how great it is to follow God, and you're doing that, but up there, it's dangerous to follow God. Like, God might be calling us to do something, but I'm a little like, is he going to catch me if I fall?" type of feeling, right? I have to call out men who leaving their farms in order to fight. There's a lot on the line. And so I'm a little hesitant, I'm a little fearful. And we see like this glimpse into Barak's heart. Maybe it's compassion for his people around him. Maybe it's a fear of what people are going to think of him if he loses. Maybe it's a fear for his own life. But if for whatever reason, he's hesitant. But this encouragement helps. He's like, "Okay, yeah, God did say that to me. At least I thought he did. The prompting was there, but I was like pushing it aside. I thought it might have been the bad food I ate the night before and a little stomach ache. But no, it was actually the prompting of God. Okay, I got it. I will do this. I will do this if..." And this is what he says in verse 8. He says, "But he said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Judges 4:8, "If you go with me, I'll go. If you won't go with me, I won't go." He's trying to put conditions on his obedience. The hesitation is so clear right here. But what I love about this is that although Barak hesitates, as we all do, Barak was used by God eventually. And in so much so that in Hebrews chapter 11, in like this hall of fame of faithful people, these Old Testament characters that we are looking at as a great cloud of witnesses, Barak actually is mentioned alongside other judges that we look at and say, "Wow, that was a really cool story." Barak is mentioned in that same sentence. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah," those are all judges that we'll be going through, "of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith," here's what they did through faith, "they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." These people were so faithful in God, and they trusted God to do these things. But here we see Barak hesitating and putting conditions on following God. He has a clear command. Has not God told you, go, take 10,000 men? But he's still hesitant. But we see in verse 34, these guys were made strong out of weakness. So I have a feeling that he's going to be made strong out of his weakness of hesitation. But let's keep reading. So he says, yeah, I felt that. I want to go. But if you go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go, then I don't want to go. And he's kind of like, okay, you are obviously a prophetess. You are in tune with God. If you could just come with me so that I'll know exactly what God will have me do and what he wants me to do, as opposed to my own promptings and the spirit moving inside of me, I'm a little muddy on that area, then I'll go. And Deborah responds in verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So Barak here, he gets his answer. Yes, Deborah will go. However, because of his hesitations, it'll cost him the glory of battle, right? Sisera, the model of a modern major general, right? Well, that's George Washington. Sisera is the model of a foreign general who has the power of oppression. He, the mighty Sisera, will be sold into the hands of a woman. And Barak's okay with that. He seems to be like, okay, Deborah, you're a pretty awesome woman. Good. Like, you're wise, you're discerning, you're a judge as any right. You are leading God's people. I'm okay with you taking the glory on this. And so they go up to Kadesh. They go back up north. They get their little traveling entourage and they sneak up north. And there's a lot to cover, so I'm just going to kind of sum up a little bit more for you. Really cool story. Go back and read it on your own. But what happens in the next few chapters is they go up. They go to a little mountain called Mount Tabor. And on the north side of this mountain, they start gathering the men of Naphtali and Zebulun and all these people that have answered the call to fight oppression and fight for justice. And so in the shadow of this mountain on the north side, about 15 miles away, Sisera doesn't realize there's an army being formed until Israel sold out by Heber, the Kenite. And Heber is on good terms with the foreign king. And so he goes to Sisera and he's like, hey, there's an army forming up there. You might want to take care of it before it becomes a big deal. And Sisera, the great commander, the general of 900 chariots, starts mustering his men. And he's like, I can't really go up to the hillside because chariots don't do so well in the mountains. We're more of a valley fighters. And so he goes to the valley of Jezreel and he goes to this river Kishon and he starts mustering his men there. All right. This is where we see God hand over Sisera and the army of Canaan into the hands of Barak and Deborah. And no longer does Barak hesitate because he's got God's mouthpiece, Deborah, right here. And in verse 14, it says this, and Deborah said to Barak after everyone gathered together, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went. He went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following, and he ended up routing this Canaanite army. And then the story goes on from there, but I just want to pause real quick and be like, okay, how did this happen? 10,000 foot soldiers against 900 chariots plus another 10 to 15,000 foot soldiers of Canaan. And like, man, that battle must have been gruesome. It must have been real. I mean, it's hand-to-hand combat. It's not like there's not guns or anything, but it's bloody, it's gory. But God's people had victory. Like, how in the world could 900 chariots lose to a volunteer army? Well, we see actually in the next chapter, chapter five, it's the song of Deborah, and we're going to get to unpack this a little bit later. But we see what happens. They actually give us exactly what happened in verses 20 and 21 of chapter five. It says, from heaven, the stars fought. It's an interesting phrase there because in the Old Testament, we see the stars sometimes can represent angels. The angels were fighting on the Israelite side. Now, that'd be a tough opponent to beat, and it'd be terrifying to beat. But the angels, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. And then in verse 21, The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Now, the Kishon River is not an ancient torrent. The Kishon River is a seasonal stream that people use for farming. In the springtime, when the floods came up, it came up a little bit, and they flooded the valley, and they could plant their crops and have nourishment. But every other time of the year, it was a dribble. And so, obviously, Sisera, this great commander, knows this, and he knows that this is not going to be an issue. However, when he gets into this valley, all of a sudden, the rains open up. God causes the rains to come down, and the torrent, all of a sudden, this valley becomes mud. And mud and chariots of iron don't go well together. And what ends up happening is the chariots get mired. The people of Israel overtake them with the help of God, obviously. And Sisera is realizing, like, oh no, I've made a mistake. So he turns his chariot around super slow, and he starts to go back to his fortress, right? Have you ever been in a traffic jam where you're like, okay, I could probably walk faster? Have you ever had anybody in your car get out and actually walk ahead of you in this traffic jam? It's humiliating. It's like, we should have ridden our bikes today. And this is exactly what Sisera thinks. He's like, I'm not getting anywhere. So he hops out of his chariot and he goes on foot. Barak sees that he's now on foot and he starts pursuing. After all day battle, after all day of fighting, they start a foot race. And Sisera is running and running and running. And remember that guy, Hebron, or the Kenite? He actually makes it to that little village. And he finds Jael, who's the wife of the guy that helped him out earlier. And Jael actually says, turn aside, Lord, turn aside. And so he gets into the tent. And this is kind of also where it gets gruesome. Like, we talked about war and people dying. This is now the detailed story of that, where he runs into the tent. And he's like, I'm exhausted. Can I have some water? Yes, you can. And she actually gives him milk. And he gets milk, and all of a sudden he's sleepy, and he's like, I need a rest. So he lays down. She actually covers him up, and he falls asleep. And he falls, before he falls asleep, he's like, watch the door. Make sure no one comes. If anyone comes, just tell him I'm not here. So she covers him up. She watches the door. When he falls asleep, she creeps back, and she takes a tent peg. This is a tent city, remember, and the women did most of the setting up and tearing down of the tents. She takes a tent peg and a mallet, places it on the temple, and crushes his head, and he's dead. So when God said to Barak, who's not very far behind, Barak's probably chasing after Sisera, thinking, Deborah's nowhere to be found. I will get this glory. I'm not hesitating now. Yes, I'm going to kill this evil Sisera, and my name will be renowned. But instead, he's too late, and God delivers Sisera over by the hands of a woman, just like Deborah said. But it wasn't Deborah, it was Jael, who did not hesitate to follow the prompting in her spirit to follow God and rid the countryside of this evil oppressor. Barak's hesitation cost him. Yeah, it did cost him like the fame and glory that could come with war. And this is his hometown region, right? And the story's going to go out because Deborah's going to write a song about this in the next chapter. And everyone's going to know that Barak sold his glory to a woman. He didn't follow God as he should. So yeah, it did cost him. His hesitation did cost him the fame and glory, but it also cost him his relationship with God a little bit. Like, he still had that relationship, he still had faith, but is it the most dynamic faith that he could have had? I wonder. And I feel like in my life, when I hesitate out of fear of my reputation, out of fear of getting the words wrong or whatever, whenever I hesitate, I feel like it costs me something. And I think that as people of God, where we hesitate the most is sharing about Jesus. We hesitate the most to tell people about the peace that they can have in the midst of oppression and persecution. We hesitate to tell people in a culture full of things that catch our eye, of false gods and false idols that we invest in, that we pour money into and time and energy. We're chasing after things. And yet we hesitate to tell people those things won't satisfy. Jesus will satisfy. And our hesitation can cost. We don't know the hour or the time when we will pass over into the next life. We don't know that. Are we taking every opportunity that we have to tell people about the relationship with Jesus? Because it's clear that God tells us to go. In Matthew 28, the end of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here, we have, as Christians, a clear command to go. Has God not told us to go and baptize people in the name of, to go and teach people about Jesus, to go and obey his commands? What are the commands? They are not hard. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. To pray for one another. To serve one another. These are God's commands to us. To pray to him and have relationship with him. There's a clear go that I don't do very well. That we may not do very well. And hesitation could cost. One of my favorite stories of D.L. Moody, who founded the Moody Bible Institute, a name you can trust. He tells a story of when on a Sunday night service, he is an evangelist by trade, but on a Sunday night service, he didn't want to press anyone to make a decision that they may not be able to hold up to, make a decision to trust Jesus. He didn't want to press them, so he wanted to give them a week to think about it. He gave this sermon about who Jesus is, what he can do in your life, and then he said, "I want you to take a week and think about this. And when you come back next Sunday, I'm going to ask you to make a decision to follow Jesus or to continue in your ways." But what happened that night on October 8th, 1871, let me get that date right. Yeah, October 8th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire. And that night, over the next 2 days, a fire raged in Chicago. And Moody's entire church burned to the ground. The surrounding neighborhoods burned to the ground. Over 300 people died in that fire, many of whom went to that service on Sunday night. And so it changed the way Moody did ministry. His hesitation, he feared, cost those people an opportunity to know Jesus and know peace. So from that day on, Moody never hesitated to tell people about the relationship with God. I don't want to be hesitant to tell people about the relationship with God. I don't want to give people a week to think about it. And if they feel pressed and if they have questions, I want to be with them and answer those questions. So here's the question for you. Are you done running from God? If you don't have a relationship with God, are you trying to do this on your own? Are you thinking you're a good enough person that, you know, I'm pretty good compared to those people over there? I don't think God would turn me away. I'm a decent guy. I've got news for you. We don't compare ourselves with the world around us. We compare ourselves with God, who is perfect and holy. And here, I just want to walk you through this idea of what it means to be a Christian, to become a Christian. And here's what it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Hear that, all have sinned. All have been separated from God by our actions, by our thoughts, by our deeds. All have sinned and fall short, not of other people's standards, but of God's standard. And what does that mean? In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of that sin is death." Because of what we've done, we are separated from God spiritually and physically. We die spiritually, we die physically. But in Romans 6:23, although it does say the wages of sin is death, it also says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Although we have been separated from God, through Jesus Christ, we receive grace. We see that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 5:8, it says, "For God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you're trying to clean up your mess before you come to Jesus, stop. While you were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't want you to polish up your turd and then give it to him. It's still a turd. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you, for me. So what does that look like? In Romans 10, 9, it says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are ready to make a decision for Jesus, do not hesitate. Do not hesitate. And now here's how you do that. If you're tired of running, if you're tired of pursuing the things of this world and finding them meaningless, finding empty joy, then turn to Jesus. And I want you to pray this simple prayer. Prayer is just simply talking to God. When you pray this prayer, you're going to acknowledge that who you are and who God is. And here, I want to give you this opportunity to just, if anywhere you are, you're driving, pull over to the side of the road. If you're sitting there with your family, just say, hey, I need to do this business with God. Give him some space. But I want you to stop running from God, and I want you to pray this prayer. Simply say something like this. Father God, I know that I am a sinner. I confess that I have done you wrong and the people around me wrong. And I can't fix things on my own. And God, I acknowledge that I need help. I need a Savior. Will you please forgive me of my sins and help me turn from my sins and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the grave? Help me to walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, you no longer are living in hesitation. You want to pursue God. Talk to somebody. Remember, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confess it to someone. Tell me. Tell somebody around you. And let us celebrate. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's something to celebrate that you are wanting to live for something bigger than yourselves. You're not putting your faith and trust in the things around you, in a politician, in policy. You're not worried about what will happen to you from a virus in this day and age because you are looking ahead. Your citizenship is not in this world, but of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a big deal. So we celebrate. And if you're already a Christian, where are you hesitating? Where are you hesitant to put your name on something? And if it's something of this world, I understand your hesitancy because you don't want to be aligned with a person or a politician or a policy or a kingdom of this world. You want to be aligned with Jesus's work. Do not hesitate in those areas. Because the battle of this world is not the same as the battle of the Kishon River. That's a physical battle. Our battle is spiritual. We are battling for souls. And as if you're a Christian, you can see that there's a lot of sheep movement around the shepherd's path, pastures, right? There's a lot of sheep moving around. I don't want to go about those sheep. You go where you grow, that's fine. But what about the sheep that are wild? What about the ones that are out there that need Jesus? Go after them without hesitation. And then we celebrate what God's done together. In Judges chapter 4, we see the battle. In Judges chapter 5, we see the celebration. We see the response to God. And the response to God was a song of praise to God. Yes, calling out those individuals who are faithful to God, but ultimately giving God the glory. And that's exactly what we do every Sunday. We look at our lives and we look at the battles that Jesus has helped us overcome. We look at the ultimate battle that he has overcome, which is death itself. And we sing praises to God. And we remember through the Lord's Supper what he has done. And that's exactly what I want to do right now. In 1 Corinthians, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The broken bread represents the broken body for our sins. The cup represents the new covenant that we have, that we can put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, and we remember his sacrificial death on our behalf. Let's do this together. Let me pray for us. Father God, help us to be a people without hesitation to share your good news. In the midst of our oppression, in the midst of our addiction, in the midst of our abuse and habits and all of these things that we go to, will you help us not hesitate to come to you as a first response instead of trying on our own for years to overcome? But Lord, will you help us? Will you draw us to you? And Lord, when you prompt us to do certain things, to live out your kingdom mindset, when we feel that spirit prompting us, will you help us and just nudge us in the right direction without hesitation to follow you? Because we know that you will catch us if we fall. We know that we can trust you because you are a good, good Father. And we put our faith and hope in you and you alone. Lord, thank you. Help us to respond now in rejoicing in your kingdom. In your name. Amen.